Let us hear again the start of the fourth commandment uttered by God on Mount Sinai. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In Luke 13, verses 10 through 17, we see two fundamentally opposed views of the fourth commandment. We have first the Pharisaic teaching on the Sabbath, which is a misinterpretation, even a perversion, and that is represented by the ruler of the synagogue, and particularly his words in verse 14. And then second, in that same passage, we have our Lord's example and instruction on the fourth commandment, which is the true interpretation and real meaning of the Sabbath, and which is the consistent teaching throughout the Bible. This in turn is set forth for us in our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 38. We read it this morning, and we shall now read it again. What doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God, to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to begin to work by his Holy Spirit in me and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. And this is our subject now this evening, the blessed Sabbath. What we want today, and I trust you've experienced a little today, and also what we and our family needs. We're going to consider together the blessed Sabbath from the fourth commandment as summed in Lord's Day 38, and particularly in the light of Luke 13. The blessed Sabbath then. First, the diligent use of the means of grace on the Sabbath. Second, the almighty power of Jesus Christ on the Sabbath. And third, and more briefly, the right observance by God's people on the Sabbath. Now, as an example of diligently frequenting God's Sabbath worship, the Holy Spirit in Luke 13 sets forth this poor woman who is bent double. She is in a wretched and miserable case. The woman is said in verse 11 to be bowed over. This makes me wonder about the angle of her back. I could do it, but I think you can imagine it for yourself. If I were to bend over and there would yet be, say, 15 degrees between my back and the horizontal. She may be bent over so that her legs and her back are 90 degrees, a right angle. She could even be bent over to such a degree that she's lower than horizontal. It's hard to tell exactly from the description given here. This woman's case is far worse than an aged person whose spine is beginning to curve. You probably know people like that. It's much worse, too, than a person who is a hunchback. She is bowed over. Think horizontal or nearly horizontal. This is a unique description of somebody in the Bible. This poor soul, we're told further, is totally unable to raise her back at all. Even in her better moments, she can't budge. Even after resting or massage, She can't move herself, up or down, with her back. It says in verse 11 that she was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. She couldn't raise her back. Putting verses 11 and 18 together, she is bound tight in this position. She's stuck like that. No flexibility in her back. And for this poor dear, it's worse because she's bowed over and she's unable to rise, and she's been in this condition for 18 years. That's a lot of winters. 18 years without seeing the sun or the moon or the stars, except perhaps trying to raise her head and seeing those stars or the sun and the moon when they're near the horizon. That's wretched. This woman hasn't had a decent sight of the sky for nearly two decades, unless of course someone were to grab her by the ankles and turn her around, because she's so badly bowed over. If you think of this woman too, in her relationship with other people, she isn't even able to look folk in the eyes. And if we try and appreciate her position a little bit more, we can easily imagine how helpless this woman could be. If you try it when you're home, don't do it now, not even the children, bowing your back horizontal, and try to lift your hands up, you can't even get very far. This is a woman. People were shorter in those days than they typically are now. So anything over 3 or 4 foot for her is unreachable. Presumably in her house, shelves or work surfaces have to be specially designed with her physical condition in mind. I'm not even sure if you're at 90 degrees between your back and your legs, I'm not even sure if it would be altogether comfortable to sit in a chair. One wonders how somebody afflicted like that could sleep at night. Obviously, you wouldn't lie on your back because your feet would be dangling in the air. She must have, I suppose, have lain on her side, and presumably if she wishes to turn over, she could use her arm and flip to the other way. This poor woman, though, was not bitter with God. Despite her terrible affliction, despite her being in this condition for 18 years, and despite the fact that nobody else, I dare say, had her particular infirmity, she did not say, "Why me? And why not somebody else?" Or, "Why so long? Nearly two decades." Or, "Why no relief?" Maybe too, God not only gave her a strong faith, but he also gave her a sense of humor to help her deal with her affliction. And I say she was not bitter with God, largely from this consideration, that she came to the synagogue on the Sabbath to praise him. And people who are bitter with God, especially those who would be bitter with God for such an affliction like this for 18 years, would find that a very hard thing to do. But now think of some of the difficulties that this lady would have had to overcome in order to come to God's public worship on the Sabbath. As I said, sleeping may have been difficult. Who knows how much sleep she gets each night. Getting out of bed, that could be a struggle. Dressing would be much more difficult. She would obviously face some hardships even in getting to the synagogue. She'd hardly be the fastest walker in the world. Walking may be painful for her. Maybe with her head bowed down like that, she's prone to get dizzy. Try it for a while and see how you find it. Then too, for her, it would probably be more difficult to concentrate during the sermon because she'd find it difficult even to see him. Possibly too, she may be experiencing pain during the worship service. And maybe some of the older saints here can particularly feel for this poor, wretched woman. Now, if this lady wanted to justify not going to the synagogue, it would be easy for her to make a good case. She could argue from several things and put them together so that she would have a compelling case, or almost compelling. She could say, I find it very difficult to make it out. And everyone would have to nod and say, yeah, I can see that's very difficult for you. Making it to church for me is sore. Indeed. And then too, the lady could say, I have various fears to overcome that vex me. What if I was out of church and I fell over? I'm not even sure I could get back up again. What if people laugh at me? Because I am a somewhat comical sight, the lady could say. Some people might even laugh at me behind my back. And the children, and who could stop the children, they might just giggle and point at me every Sabbath. And then too, what if people are prone to judge me as if my ailment were a divine punishment for my sin? You see that a lot in the Bible. It's a misconception. Of course, God does sometimes chase us and even bring illnesses on us sometimes for our sins, but not necessarily. This was the mistake of Job's three so-called comforters. In John chapter 9, the man born blind, even the disciples asked the Lord, well, who sinned? Did he sin? Or was it his parents? And Jesus had to explain that no, this is a sickness through sin, all right, but the general human sin, it wasn't anything specifically bad that he or his father or mother did. The start of the chapter we read, Luke 13, Jesus says that there were some there who thought that those Galileans who came to Jerusalem to make sacrifice, who were then killed, with Pilate mixing their own blood along with the blood of their sacrifices, some people thought, well, they must have been particularly evil sinners. And Jesus said, no, that isn't the case. But you need to repent. And then he pulled out another example. Do you remember that Tower of Siloam which fell and killed 18 people? You'd be wrong to think that the 18 people who were struck by the falling masonry were any worse than anybody else. You must repent, or you'll perish. So this woman could have been crippled by that sort of fear too. People are troubled about things like that. Maybe people are, if they don't even say anything to me, secretly they'd be thinking, she must be a really wicked woman. I wonder what she did to deserve that. So you can understand why this woman could make a pretty good case. And all that would be perfectly understandable too. And we all know that there are various factors which make it harder for us to come to a church service or any other meeting of the church. Sometimes make it downright impossible. People live at different distances from church. That makes it harder. If you have children, particularly small children, or several children, or children that are sick or tired or crabby or acting up, that doesn't make it any easier. If you are older and experience the aches and pains that come with that, if your health isn't good, it's summer now, but the icy roads make it difficult, especially if you live in the countryside or if you're from a distance or if you're older. And if we start to combine two or more of these things, well, if you've got bad roads that are icy and you've a long drive, well, that might rule it out. And if you're not feeling particularly well, but you would come if you didn't have to bring your children, but given that you have some children, you think, I really can't cope. And that's perfectly understandable. And there are most definitely times when it is certainly the right decision not to come to church. And when someone can perfectly, legitimately, and honestly, and in a good conscience before God and man, stay at home. And the fourth commandment does not condemn people in such difficult circumstances. And then, of course, you're to do the best you can to keep the Lord's Day. Not always easy. With CDs or DVDs or books or whatever. Do your best. It's also the case that the decision is yours to make, whether you come or not. You make these decisions according to the general principles of the Word of God, understood, we trust, with a sanctified wisdom. And the church council is emphatically not going to make up a list of rules. Nor is the church council going to make the final decision. You're all too big for that sort of thing anyway. But the church council will say, no bluffing. Be honest. Be honest before God. And the church council will say, and this especially in the light now of Luke 13, that it's worth considering this remarkable lady in the synagogue that Sabbath long ago. And it's worth asking ourselves the question, what would this lady who was bent double for 18 years do? And what should I do with a good conscience before the God of my life? This woman has difficulties and setbacks, but she came. And the reason she came is significant. It was not simply that she came that particular Sabbath, but not other Sabbaths, because she wanted to be healed by Christ, who would be there on that particular day. We have no indication in the passage that she even knew that Christ would be speaking there that Sabbath. Nor does the lady in the passage even ask Christ to heal her. He sees her, and he heals her. This lady came to the synagogue because she wanted to keep the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And that enabled her to get out of bed, to dress, to make the difficult journey, and to cope with the afflictions and pains which she experienced. This lady came because she believed in her calling to diligently frequent the house of God, to diligently use the means of grace. And why did she want to do this? Because, as verse 16 puts it, she was a daughter of Abraham. She was a child of the covenant of grace. Daughter of Abraham doesn't mean merely that physically she is a Jewess. It means that spiritually she is of the same faith as our father Abraham. She's a sister of ours in the Lord. She was an elect, believing child of God who was given to this same Jesus who brought the message that Sabbath, given to him before the foundation of the world. God had regenerated this woman and wrought her sanctification, or to use the language of a couple of Lord's days ago, God worked in her so that she willed and did God's good pleasure. Philippians 2:13 is summed in the fourth commandment. This is why we too must come to public worship on the Lord's Day. We must diligently frequent the house of God in order diligently to use the means of grace. This is the purpose of our diligently frequenting the church according to Lord's Day 38. The fourth commandment requires of us that we diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word, to use the sacraments publicly, to call upon the Lord. And the two there could be interpreted in order to, with this purpose. This is the reason of frequenting, to do these things. And for you, as a Reformed Christian, you will not be surprised in the least by what is first in the list. You would have expected it. By now, if Olivianus and Ursinus, the two men particularly responsible for our Heidelberg Catechism, we believe, had left the room and said to you, "Now could you finish the exposition of the fourth commandment?" you probably would have put down first yourself to hear God's word. Someone could say, "But in Luke 13, had I been like that lady, I would have been more diligent in using the means of grace if I could have heard Jesus Christ himself on the Sabbath day." To which the answer is, you do hear Christ. Not as if he's here physically, occupying this pulpit, but preaching is the voice of Jesus Christ, where Scripture is interpreted and applied correctly and faithfully by a minister. And if you look at that phrase, roughly halfway through, answer 103, it says, to hear his word. And his word there means God's word. And God's word here in this Lord's Day is not only or even especially the reading of Scripture. It refers to the preaching of the word. To hear his word preached. To hear God in the preaching. And I say this because, as Lord's Days 25 and 31 teach, preaching is the chief means of grace and the first key of the kingdom of heaven. Not the reading, but the preaching of the Scripture God makes effectual, especially in saving his people, as the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it. And you will note too, the first line of answer 103, what doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained. And the ministry of the gospel there is the preaching of the word by Christian ministers. And the schools here is not the day schools for children. It refers to the schools or seminaries which train those who minister the gospel so that they can preach. And so when a couple of lines later it talks about hearing God's word, it means hearing God's word preached by those in the office of pastor, teacher. That's first. And that's God's word, not just the ministers, assuming it to be rightly explained and applied. And this word here, we go to church twice on the Lord's Day to hear God's word preached, mustn't be understood in a minimalistic way, that we simply go there completely passive and listen, like someone can simply listen to the radio, never mind going to hear in order to sit in judgment over the preaching, or to compare this minister to that minister as a mere sermon taster. It means, by hearing the preaching, it means that we receive it as it is in truth, the word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We believe it, we understand it, we submit to it, and we obey it for the Lord's sake. You don't do that when you're just listening to the radio, because we're hearing God's word. And since it's his word, it's a certain type of hearing that is meant. And if you look at the word hear in the Bible as used in connection with hearing God's word, you'll see that it's a very rich and developed concept indeed. And unlike the lady of Luke 13, you hear preaching in the New Testament age. After the completion of the New Testament scriptures, which form the conclusion and climax of the whole Bible, you hear preaching which is after the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins and his resurrection, and after the Holy Spirit is poured out. Indeed, you hear preaching after the church has been busy for 2,000 years expounding, developing, and defending the doctrines of the Word of God against all comers. Moreover, for us too, it's easier than this poor lady in Luke 13. You don't have to go to a worship service which is overseen by the kind of man who was the ruler of the synagogue in Luke 13. A man who hated Jesus Christ. And that to me would be the best reason for not coming at all. If I was struck with half the infirmities of that lady, and I knew that the only place I could go today has a man like that there, I wouldn't go. But of course, those are the days of the Old Testament synagogue. There wasn't yet a division into true church, false church, because the Spirit hadn't come. That needs more development, I know, but I can't give that now. This man, the chief ruler of the synagogue, he hated Jesus Christ, and he was a hypocrite. Jesus even called him a hypocrite. And he was a poor encouragement to any poor soul to frequent God's house and use the means of grace diligently. The second thing after the preaching that's mentioned here is that we are diligently to use the sacraments, and yet again, we are more richly favored than the lady of Luke 13 in her day, in the synagogue, on the Sabbath. They didn't even have the Old Testament equivalents of the two Christian sacraments. They didn't have circumcision. That wasn't part of the worship service, because the circumcision of an infant took place on the eighth day after birth, which could be any day of the week. Could be a Sabbath or no. Besides, she was a woman, so she wasn't circumcised. And they didn't have Passover in the synagogue either, because in those days, Passover was administered and eaten in Jerusalem, not at the local synagogue. Passover, you understand, being the Old Testament equivalent to the Lord's Supper. Now though, we have both baptism and the Lord's Supper, means of grace, greater means of grace too than the Old Testament equivalents of circumcision and the Passover. The two Christian sacraments are signs and seals of God's glorious covenant with us and our seed, and by signs we don't mean mere empty signs, but we mean signs and seals that are made effectual by God and by his irresistible grace in each and every one of his elect, so that though we may not always feel it, God promises, I've given you a sign, I'm not mocking you by it. I will work in you through faith what I signify and seal. Lord's Day 38, moving along a bit now, mentions two more blessings in God's house, public prayers. We go to church, diligently frequent it, in order publicly to call upon the Lord. To do this, especially in our worship service and congregational prayer, because congregational prayer isn't a man with his head down at the front praying for himself. It's a representative of Jesus Christ leading the whole congregation to the throne of grace. That's why it's called congregational prayer. And if you want to appreciate congregational prayer more fully, just read Calvin's works. He keeps bringing it up as one of the great privileges of the Christian Church. And you'll see in the new book by Professor Engelsma how often in his quotes of Calvin, Calvin mentions that as one of the reasons why we need to join and remain a living member of the Church. Public prayers in the assembly of saints. The fourth thing mentioned here is contributing to the relief of the poor. We need to do that diligently too. We do that in our offerings, which go to help the poor and needy in official diaconate work. You help the poor and needy on your own, and there's also, and especially, diaconal care. In other words, the Christian diligently frequents God's church with this conscious, purposeful intent to diligently use the means that God has appointed and placed in the local congregation. I diligently frequent the church because of what happens there. Preaching. All right, it's just a guy talking up front. But the Bible says we must believe what the Bible teaches about it. That Christ is speaking. The sacraments, public prayer, and offerings. And we could throw in here, though it isn't actually mentioned in Lord's Day 38, singing God's psalms and receiving his blessing and doing this corporately, which adds a lot, as the body of Jesus Christ, so that he is present with us spiritually by his word and Holy Ghost. Moving on now. In that synagogue, on that Sabbath, 2,000 years ago, we come to our second point, the Lord Jesus manifested his power in healing that lady. And unlike the shenanigans that go on in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, this was a real miracle of healing that glorified God. The first thing we need to underscore in this connection is that this lady's ailment is undeniable. It is a long-standing condition. She's been in that state now for 18 years. It isn't something she has just put on so that a visiting preacher can heal her, quote-unquote, and be lauded by the people as a wonder worker. This long-standing condition of hers, her ailment, was visible. She didn't have a headache. She didn't have simply a back pain that is unverifiable, though someone with a headache and with a back pain can be in great affliction, but our point is, it's unverifiable. You just have that person's word for it. But this lady, she's been double. And she's been doing this for 18 years. And if she's an actor, or an actress, she's a very good one, and she has played her part now for almost 2 decades. And everybody in the community knows of her affliction. She isn't one of these people who comes to a charismatic meeting from miles outside town, outside her own community, and the people there don't know her from Adam and can't vouch for her or say what state she was in 2 weeks ago, never mind 18 years ago. She isn't some lady who is flown in, who claims to have some ailment, goes up front, does all the razzmatazz, and then she's flown back to goodness knows where afterwards, and then she's boasted about as a great example of evangelist so-and-so. No, 18 years, bent double, and everybody knows her. And then secondly, this miraculous healing of a verified ailment was both complete and immediate. It wasn't some partial thing whereby the person gets up like this and says, yeah, I'm feeling a fair bit better. No, her back was now as good as the next person's back. Complete and immediate. Let me read verses 12 and 13. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, complete and immediate. And she glorified God. And thirdly, as one healed completely and immediately of a verified ailment, her healing was undeniable. Undeniable even by her enemies who were present and who couldn't get round the fact. Undeniable even by enemies such as the wicked ruler of the synagogue in verse 14 and his ilk mentioned in verse 16. Undeniable. Real miracle. The application to us, beloved, is that Jesus Christ shows his almighty power in public worship in the Sabbath today. In the church. It's not visible in the same way, but it's just as real if you've got eyes to see. Jesus does not do physical healings. And if he did do physical healings, he wouldn't be doing the foolish nonsense that the charismatics are doing anyway. But in principle, he's not doing them through men today. The signs and pointers, the miracles and wonders that Jesus did in his own lifetime on earth were indicators of his divine person, his messianic office, his holy doctrine, and his absolute authority. And we no longer need nor want these ongoing miracles because we have the complete and holy scriptures. Miracles come to authenticate new messengers with a new message. That's why they're always given in the Bible. Now the message is complete. The foundations of the Christian church are laid. And now we want nothing more than what's in the Bible. And any spirit which claims to do miracles, signs, and wonders today, we recognize and identify is of the spirit of Antichrist. Because the New Testament tells us about miracles in the post-apostolic age. And it puts them all squarely in the camp of Satan's workers. 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13, 16, 19, and Matthew 24, verse 24, to be going on with. Jesus heals us spiritually. And before you say, but I wish he healed people physically, the spiritual healing, though we often don't realize it, is what the physical healing pointed to. It's the permanent one. It's the one that delivers somebody from everlasting fire. He heals us spiritually, male and female, old and young, and the number one place where God heals us spiritually, you're in it. Here, in the public worship service of the Christian church. Jesus sees us in his worship place. Jesus calls us to him ever more closely in public worship. Jesus speaks a word of power to us. It's called the preaching of the gospel, but it's foolishness to those who perish. But it's the wisdom of God to those who are being saved. Jesus looses us from our infirmity and sin. Jesus touches us by the Holy Ghost where we need it, in our hearts and souls, even more than a bad back or some other ailment, grievous and sore though those things are. Jesus makes us straight once again, because God, though he made us perfect, we sought out many crooked inventions and are warped in our sin. And Jesus enables us to glorify God. And you may understand, if you've been thinking about the passage in Luke 13, that I have been developing ideas in verses 12 through 13. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him. And he says to her, as he speaks to us, "You're loosed from your infirmities and sins." He lays hands on us. He makes us straight so that we glorify God. That, in essence, to use the language of that passage, is what God does spiritually in the public worship of the Christian church. And the others too, who see God's people being healed inwardly, they rejoice for all the glorious things that were done by the Lord Jesus. Jesus takes us spiritually again now, who are bent double so that we're thoroughly earthly and carnal, and he bends us so that we can look up to heaven and understand the mysteries of the world to come. In verse 16, Jesus says that this woman was afflicted by Satan. And he drives the devil out of us too, as we forsake our iniquities. This is what happens in the Christian church, week in, week out, month, year, decade. Slowly, almost imperceptibly, but then Jesus says the kingdom of heaven grows like leaven. Slowly until it permeates. You should see this happening in yourself. You should see this happening in your family, especially now if you think long term. You should see this happening in other people. You should see this happening in the church as a whole. Now, if you have 14 families or 50 individuals or 60 or whatever it is in the church, not everybody is presumably growing at the one time. And not everybody's growing at the same rate, and sometimes with a group that size there's probably a few people that are going backwards. But on the whole, there's growth. But of course, man's judgment on such things is always only provisional. Because we never see the heart. Good job too. God does. But there are signs. And I can say too, as your minister, that I find it encouraging. I do see growth. Immensely encouraging. So that you encourage me. And now quickly, because we're almost out of time. This ruler, he's indignant. Jesus has healed on the Sabbath day. He's a Sabbath desecrator. But he's also a coward, as well as being a hypocrite. So he won't say a boo to Jesus. So he says to the people, "God gave you 6 days. 6 days. 6 days to work. And therefore, you shouldn't come to be healed on the Sabbath day." You know, of course, what he should have said. He should have said, number one, "I heard a sermon from Jesus Christ," we're not told what his text was, "that proved he was the Son of God." And then he should have said, "This man has healed this woman bound for 18 years. He's the Messiah." And then he should have fallen on his face before him, worshipped him, and confessed his sins. But instead, he tries to catch the people and the Lord with a misunderstanding of the fourth commandment. And Jesus cuts this man to the quick. "You filthy, rotten hypocrite." The leader of the church now. Everybody here who has an animal knows how it goes. You have an ox and you have an ass and he's thirsty. What do? You loose him from his shed. Maybe you put a tether on him and you walk him down to the river and he drinks. Isn't that what you do? Yeah. Now, what has just happened here? Look at the words in verse 16. This is a woman we're talking about. Not just a dumb beast. A woman. She's a daughter of Abraham. She's a Jewess. And even more importantly than that, He's a spiritual child of the covenant. And this woman, this believing daughter of Abraham, Satan has bound her. She's not just tied in a stall. Satan has bound her. And this has happened for 18 days, 18 years. Whereas that animal hasn't been brought to drink for one day. 18 years this woman's been like that. And now why shouldn't she be loosed if you can do that for an animal? And Jesus wasn't denying they were doing right. It was altogether appropriate to bring the ox or the ass to watering. You filthy hypocrite. A woman. A daughter of Abraham. 18 years, bound by Satan. And you lecture me with your rotten, apostate Sabbath law. You Pharisees make me sick. That's what Jesus is saying. And the adversaries were ashamed, verse 17 says. And they weren't ashamed before God. There's no indication that he truly repented. They weren't ashamed before God. They were ashamed before the people. Because they were made to look bad. And they had no rejoinder. And the people rejoiced. Rejoiced in the miracle. And rejoiced too that their rotten church leaders got a touch. Because they deserved it. And if you look at verse 22, you'll see that Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. He's heading south. He's heading south to Jerusalem, where ultimately he will die for our sins on the cross and for the sins too of this daughter of Abraham. And on the third day he will rise from the dead, and he, as the Lord of the Sabbath, will change that Sabbath day from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. And by his wonder work of the cross and resurrection, he will bring in the eternal Sabbath. And this eternal Sabbath, each and every believer begins in this life by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, especially as he works in us on the Lord's Day, the church, through the means of grace in Christians. My trust, beloved, we'll know more of the blessedness of this day, and we'll know healing. Amen.